Well, we are in the book of Revelation, working our way through. But for my lesson this morning, before I get to the next verse in Revelation, I'd like to read a passage from Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. God said, Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go! I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, What is his name? What then shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And now reading in Revelation, the fourth chapter, the first two verses, continuing on from where we left off last week. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had heard first speaking to me like a trumpet said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with one sitting on it. Well, today is a day of transition. For some, it marks a transition from eating turkey to hunting deer. For some, it marks a transition from eating and eating and eating to moaning and groaning and moaning. For some, it marks a transition from decorating for the fall and Thanksgiving to decorating for Christmas. In many churches, most years, the Sunday after Thanksgiving is also the first Sunday in Advent, and so it marks a transition from one church year to another. Except that this year, because Thanksgiving was so early, the Sunday after Thanksgiving is not the first Sunday in Advent, it's the last Sunday of the church year, for those who follow such things, called Christ the King Sunday. And Advent will begin next Sunday. In our journey through Revelation, we have also reached a moment of transition. In chapter 1, Jesus told John, Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. What he had seen was the vision of Jesus in the first chapter. What is now apparently refers to the condition in the seven churches as related in those letters in chapters 2 and 3, which we have just completed. Chapter 4 begins with the words, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." These are the things that, according to Jesus, will take place later. This is the third and the largest portion of the book of Revelation. It goes from chapter 4 to the end of the book. Because of this transition from things that are to things that will take place later, I'd like to take the opportunity to look at where we have been in order to better appreciate where we are heading. We began with a vision of the risen Christ in chapter 1, and I must say that that vision and that description doesn't sound anything like most of the pictures I've seen of Jesus. His very presence breathes majesty, glory, victory, sufficiency, authority. Here is one who knows what he's talking about, who sees and understands things that other people don't. Then came the seven letters. We looked at each of these letters individually and learned about each of the churches. And hopefully we were able to learn something about ourselves at the same time. Today, before we move on to the things that will come later, I'd like to look at the seven churches as a group and summarize what these letters have to say about Jesus, about us, and about our future. As we do so, I'd like to draw some parallels to the episode of Moses and the burning bush. For at the burning bush, God reasserted his covenant with the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which he was bringing out of bondage and making into a kingdom that would last forever. And in Revelation, Jesus was reasserting his covenant with the church, as represented by those seven churches. Churches full of individuals whom he was making into an eternal kingdom. Let's see how the comparison works. At the burning bush, God said to Moses, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Each of the seven letters begins with the heading, "Write a letter to the messenger of the church at such and such a city." In both cases, God is claiming a specific people. He is reminding us that his promise is not some vague, happy thought for a nameless and faceless humanity. Instead, God addresses us individually. He addresses the churches corporately by name, each one their own name. In Revelation, each of the seven letters shows that Jesus knows exactly the situation in each of those seven cities, both in the church and outside of the church. In the same way, he knows us. He knows our circumstances, the details of our lives, and the backgrounds that mark our identity. When he deals with me, he's not dealing with you. And when he deals with you, he's not treating you exactly the same way he treats me. His love is not a formula that he just applies to this person and that person as if we were parts on an assembly line. When he says, "This is my message to Pastor Dave," he knows my history. He knows which buttons to push. He knows where my soul is tender and he knows where my heart is hard. He knows the pains and the joys that make up who I am. And when he says, "This is my message for Joan, or for Mary Lou, or for Jim, or for John," the same thing is true. Praise God, we have a Savior who knows our unique history and understands and deals with each of us with that in mind. I remember my mom, who had to deal with six different kids, saying that any parent who told you they treated every child the same is lying. Either that, or they haven't been a parent very long. She knew very well that she could not treat each one of us the same. For some of us, discipline had to be swift and direct. For others, all it took was a glance, and that's all the discipline she needed. So it is with us. God desires to deal with each of us according to our own uniqueness. At the burning bush, Moses saw a bush that was on fire and yet was not consumed. The sight was striking, and he turned aside to look at it more closely. As he approached, a voice said, "Remove your sandals, you're standing on holy ground." The voice then identified himself this way. He said, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. You tell them, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Throughout the Exodus, time after time, God proved that he indeed was the I am, that whatever the need the people had, he would meet it. When they were hungry, he was their bread. When they were thirsty, he brought water from the rock. When they were attacked, he was their protection. In each of the seven letters in Revelation, Jesus introduces himself in a unique way. Put all the letters together and you have a pretty complete image of Jesus, very much like the description given in chapter 1. In the letters, Jesus is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he walks among the seven gold lampstands. He is the first and the last. He is the one who died and came to life again, the one who has the sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. He's the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. He's the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He's the one who is holy and true, who holds the key of David, who opens and no man can shut. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. While the seven letters together give us a complete picture of Jesus, to each particular church, he describes himself in terms that meet a particular need in that church. The same is true of us. Perhaps you've heard how many times in the Gospel Jesus refers to himself as the I Am, particularly in the Gospel of John. He says, "I am the bread of heaven. I am the living bread. I'm the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the gate to the sheepfold. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the Son of God. I am the I Am." Or perhaps you remember the course we took years ago by Neil Anderson, Finding Freedom in Christ. During that course, we were encouraged to remind ourselves who we are in Christ, that in Christ we have a new identity. We are children of God. We are complete in Christ. We are no longer under condemnation. We are God's workmanship. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and so on. Such lists are helpful in reminding us the fullness that is ours in Christ. But sometimes it's a bit overwhelming, and it's too much to remember. Perhaps it would be better to narrow the list down, to take a look at them from time to time, and to pick out one or two names or statements that mean the most to you or me individually. Some people do this with the Bible. They pick a favorite verse and they call it their personal verse, their personal promise. For instance, yes, I am a child of God, but what really floors me is that I am no longer under condemnation. Or, yes, Jesus is the way, but praise God, he is also the light. I've started out on the right way from time to time and often have lost my way. So I am thankful he is the light. For each of us, our favorite phrase or description would be different because each of us brings our own uniqueness to our relationship with God. In the seven letters, we're encouraged to find in Jesus the precise provision for our precise need, exactly the right I am for who we are. Are you in pain? Are you feeling alone? Are you feeling like you have no value or no purpose? Jesus comes to meet you, and he presents himself as precisely the answer to your deepest need. The only reason we often overlook him is because the need he addresses is often a need we don't recognize or don't want to admit. That's why the Pharisees rejected him, not because they didn't need him, but because they did not recognize their need. So one time when Jesus told a blind man that he had healed, "It is for judgment that I have come into the world, so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind," some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this, and they said, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But because you claim to see, your guilt remains." Jesus knows our need, and he can meet it. He and he alone is the final answer to any need that we have. Just as Jesus was in each of these seven letters to the seven churches, just as God was for the nation of Israel during the Exodus. At the burning bush, God said to Moses, "I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come to rescue them." I have seen. I have heard. I am concerned. In each of the seven letters, Jesus says to each church the same thing. He says, "I know your deeds." Just as God knew the distress of Israel in bondage, Jesus says, he knows our situation. And the first thing he goes on to talk about is not what's wrong with us, as some people might expect, but rather what he's proud of. And so, he meets each one of us where we are, and the first thing he does is praise us where praise is due. Do you believe this? Can you hear Jesus praising you for something in your life? Many people hear the voice of God, but only in judgment. Fact is, often those words of judgment aren't even God's words at all, but the words of an earthly parent or a friend or an enemy, or even our own voice masquerading as the voice of God. The truth is, as God's children and a new creation, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which he has prepared in advance for us to do. To the extent that the Holy Spirit works in our lives, to that extent our lives redound in praise to God, and we ourselves are worthy of praise. What sorts of things does Jesus find praiseworthy? Well, in the seven letters, he finds hard work praiseworthy, perseverance, patient endurance, service to others, loyalty to Jesus, and perhaps most surprisingly, a refusal to tolerate false teaching and false claims about God and about how we should live. Jesus is the same today as he was yesterday, and he will find those same things praiseworthy in us. But God's people, whether ancient Israel or the church, have not yet been made perfect, even though perfection is in our future. It is our destiny. But we are in the process of being made perfect, and it is out of love for us, therefore, that Jesus confronts those in need with their need. He confronts us with those things in us that need changing. Jesus said last week to the church at Laodicea, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." The rebuke comes when he confronts us with those things that need to be changed. The discipline is his advice on what to do about it. The error he finds in the seven churches involves pretty much three different things. Holding false ideas about God, which he often expresses in the term eating food sacrificed to idols. Sinful deeds, often summarized as sexual immorality. And coldness toward God, thinking we are alive when we are really dead. Feeling smug about ourselves when there really isn't much worth feeling smug about. Or losing sight of Jesus and doing good works for the sake of the good works themselves. The lesson here is that what we believe matters. That truth is what it is, not what we make it. That wrong thoughts inevitably lead to sinful lifestyle. And that smugness and self-satisfaction is the death of faith. If these are the faults that Jesus finds in the church, what's his advice? What's the discipline? What's the solution to these errors? The problems in the churches were different, but the advice is all the same. His counsel is best expressed in his advice to the church at Sardis. Remember the teaching that you received at first. Obey that teaching and repent. To the five churches in need of discipline, the advice is always the same. Repent. To the two churches that did not need discipline, and to the individuals of the other churches who were not personally guilty of what the church was guilty of, the advice was, hold on to what you have until I come. In other words, you're doing well, don't stop now. To those who needed repentance yet did not repent, the warning was clear. Your church may lose its lampstand, that is, the Spirit will be taken away from you. The church will be lost. You may find yourself fighting against Jesus himself. Your name may be blotted out of the book of life. I may spit you out of my mouth. In other words, you may die a spiritual death, even on the verge of being saved. But to those who heed the warning, to those who overcome the specific danger of that city and that church within which they live, for those who overcome the spirit of the age and the deceits of Satan and the weakness of their own selves, special promises are given. For Moses at the burning bush, the promise was a land, an identity, as a unique nation that bore the mark of God. For the seven churches, the promises, like the blessings and the curses, were very specific. The right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Hidden manna, a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Authority over the nations, the morning star, white robes to wear, their names written in the book of life, the voice of Jesus claiming them as his own before the throne of God, a place to stand forever in the temple of God in heaven, the name of God and of the city of God and the new name of Jesus written on him, the right to sit with him on his throne. All these promises are simply variations of a single theme, and that theme is a new, unique, and eternal relationship with the triune God in which the overcomer will be totally known by and will totally know him or herself, totally understand and comprehend the God who has saved them, by whom they were made and through whom they have been saved. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus is the I Am in answer to our need. He knows our need. He knows our faithfulness. He knows our errors. He provides the answer to our need. He is the source of our goodness, the correction of our wrongs, the promise in our perseverance. Our sins do not disqualify us from God. Jesus does not disown the sinning churches. He still claims them as his. But he warns them that the situation cannot remain this way. Either they must repent and disown the sin that is in them, or they will be hardened in their sin and will disown Christ. For those in whom the Spirit is grieved and quenched, the rest of Revelation will tell their future. For those in whom the Spirit is allowed to thrive, for those for whom fellowship with Jesus means more than anything else in life, their destiny is found in the first two verses of the fourth chapter. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice that I had heard at first speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, and one sitting on it. A day is coming when a trumpet will sound, the call will be given, and the next thing we know, we too will see before us a vision of heaven, only it won't be a vision, it will be real, and we will be there, and we will never come back here. That day is coming like a thief in the night. No one knows the moment of its coming. And once it comes, life, both for those who are left and for we who are taken, will never be the same. Let us be diligent. Let us keep our minds focused on heaven and our hearts on the things of heaven. Let us be ready, for that voice could speak at any moment, and the trumpet might sound today. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be able to take to heart the words of your book, that we might indeed believe that you understand us more intimately than we understand ourselves, that we might trust that you love us, that we might believe that your Spirit is able to do in us things that are worthy of your praise. Help us to be willing to hear your words of correction, knowing that they come from a heart of love, not a heart of anger and disgust. Help us to take to heart the advice you give us, that we might make those changes that are necessary in our lives, that we might be ready to inherit the promises that you have given us, that we might be ready by the Spirit's power to meet you face to face. Through Christ we pray. Amen.